We'll come now to speak some on John Knox, the Scottish reformer. Before we get right into it, I just want to say that I basically follow the line of organization that Ian Murray has done in his little booklet on John Knox, an address he gave over in England. And I don't know if it's still available. This was done in 1973. It may still be, but we're going to follow basically this and some quotations from Knox out of here, but we're also going to amend it some with other sources and information from other books. So I'll recommend that to you. Very good, short dealing with it. But Knox, John Knox, is usually remembered after his death and even in his own days a great disfavor. He was not one that everybody just loved to have around, especially the kings, the queens, and the ecclesiastical establishment. Even in the reign of Queen Elizabeth, which was when Knox was still alive in 1559, one of the officials there said in England that, quote, "Knox's name is most odious here," end of quote. Even in Knox's day, though we look back with admiration, we look back with appreciation for a lot of his work, many in that day did not appreciate him. Even 100 years after he died, one of his books was condemned to a public burning by the English Parliament. Knox was a very forthright man, very straight on, and so he made friends and enemies. In those days, Knox thought they were so wicked that he would dare not make any special commendations to any man. In other words, he wouldn't recommend anybody because the days were so wicked, so iniquitous, so confusing that he did not dare set up other men to follow but simply the Word of God. Knox was converted as a priest. He was ordained to the Roman Catholic priesthood. He was with a man called Wishart. And before him, before Wishart, there was a man named Patrick Hamilton. Both of these men, that is Hamilton and Wishart, were both burned at different times at the stake for preaching the gospel and refusing to take the Mass. These men did not leave Rome. They merely preached the truth inside of the Roman Catholic Church and sought to conform its doctrines to Scripture and some of its practices. And yet even that was too much for the church, and they burnt both of them. Knox wanted to die with Wishart. He was his companion. He was his good friend. Wishart said, "No, go away, Knox. One will do for a sacrifice." And so it was. But Knox was converted as a priest in the Church of Rome simply by reading the Bible. The text that converted Knox is found in John 17, that great prayer of Christ. And especially verse 3, which says this, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Eternal life, then, for Knox, as he read this text, was not through the sacraments. It wasn't through penance. It wasn't through confession to a priest. It wasn't through purgatory and the Pope, but rather through the knowledge of the Son of God, whom God hath sent. And this set him free from the guilt of sin and gave him then eternal life. When he was saved, he had a change in his heart, of course, by regeneration, by being born again, but a change even in his outlook then as well that comes with being regenerate. Before then, he was basically quiet. He didn't speak out against a lot of the abuses of the Church of Rome. Well, he was a good friend of Wishart, but then he prayed to God. He said, "O Lord eternal, move and govern my tongue to speak the truth." And so the Lord answered that prayer in a great way in his life. But Knox said this about his life and about his battle. He says, "I have been fighting against Satan, who is ever ready to assault." He often expressed this truth, this sentiment, to himself and to others around him. That he's always been fighting Satan. He's always been battling with the devil, who is always ready. He's always ready to take up the battle. And I say this, I think, is the need and really the benefit of studying the history of the Protestant Reformation. As we said in our prayer earlier, this is the same battle. It's the same issues, the same opponents, the same lies, and the same truth. What is the battle? It's Christ against the devil. Truth against error. Faithfulness against compromise. Salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, versus the church, plus these things, or the saints with your prayers, and all the things that Rome and others have added on to salvation. The seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. Knox was born around 1513 or 1514, I'm not really sure which, in a place near Edinburgh. He said when he came to be converted, especially after the death of Wishart, he came then into conflict with the church. Knox had been called as a pastor to a small band of Protestants that had taken up refuge in St. Andrew's Castle. There was a man named Beaton, a cardinal in the Church of Rome, and they called him Bloody Beaton because he had killed so many Protestants. And one Protestant man and his force came and killed this cardinal. Not a good thing to do. He took the sword, as Peter was tempted to do, to advance the kingdom. This, remember, Wishart's death helped to spread the Reformation. But this, by this man that killed the cardinal, helped to set it back. Helped to set it back. It was not a good thing that this man did. But it did happen. And in that time, they took over St. Andrew's Castle, which was the cardinal's. And so a lot of Protestants started coming in, taking refuge there. The cardinal, that is, just fortified the thing real good, so they had a good spot. And so Knox ended up there, was one of the first ones, but he did end up there with some of his students. Now this, in this time, there wasn't a king. And so Mary Guise had become queen at this time. And she was the one who did the martyring of George Wishart and Patrick Hamilton. During this time also, when they were in the St. Andrew's Castle, the French Navy came over, which was part of Mary's family ties. They came over in the fleets, and of course she brought her army against the castle, and they took it. And a lot of them were exported out, and Knox became a galley slave in one of the French vessels, chained to the oars, and had to be one of those men that propelled the French Navy. And he was there for almost 2 years. Got very sickly, never really recovered from this. He was stripped down to the waist, cold, wet, wasn't very fed very well. But, as one historian says, both for Scotland and for Knox, this was not in vain. Scotland needed to see, as we mentioned, that the sword was not the way to advance the Reformation. That it was by the preaching of the Word. Knox also, it is said, needed to be dealt with in a way to have that possession of his spirit, to take with meekness rebukes, to take with meekness opposition, control himself. It's become very greatly necessary in his later battles when he comes back to Scotland with the Queen and with the Church. During this time, though, on the ship, an interesting story. The priest came through and made all the galley slaves kiss a painted doll of Mary. So Knox pretended that he was converted. He says, "Oh, let me see her lady." Then he laughed and threw it out in the water and said, "She's light enough, let her swim." Of course, they never gave Knox the painted doll again. They tried to break him, the spirit that is in that, but as you can see, still unbroken by this hard labor. 1549, seems by maybe some intervention from the English government, Knox was freed from these oars under the French ships, and he came to England. He's about 35 years old now. Edward VI was king, a good king, a godly king, a one that wanted to reform the church away from the abuses. He appointed Knox as a chaplain. He sent him to the north part of England, to a place called Beckwith, to preach. This was a very bad section. Rome held great sway in this area and is known for its violence, for its immorality, for its drunkenness, a very fierce place. But yet when Knox came, he preached and they saw a great light and many were saved. Some of the rulers and their daughters were saved. One of them would become Knox's future wife. But not all were saved, as it happens. Remember, Paul said he preached in some places with great contention. And so it happened to Knox. Some did not like him. So they summoned him before the Council of the North, in that area where he was at, in April of 1550. Knox defended his doctrines that the Mass is idolatry. And by this one principle, essentially, quote, "Nothing, God will allow nothing in his religion without his own word." In other words, Knox was tying Christianity, true religion, not to the church, not to the fathers, but to the Bible. To the Bible. We call that sola scriptura, the Bible alone. So Knox continued on. They couldn't really convict him and stop him. 1552 rolled on, and Knox opposed the book, Second Book of Common Prayer. It's still under Edward VI. They were still trying to reform the church, and they were redoing, you know, the worship books and things like that. But Knox opposed it, and he especially didn't like the requirement that we had to kneel at communion. It was a relic of Rome, not commanded in Scripture, not to be required of God's people. So much influence did Knox have. When they heard the opposition of Knox, the king ordered to stop the presses in the middle of printing the Second Book of Common Prayer so they could get it worked out with Knox. But around that same time, Knox was brought before the Privy Council in London, and this council did contain many Protestants and men of the Reformed faith. I'm just going to read a little bit from Murray here, who told Knox how sorry they were that his mind was contrary to the common order. "I am more sorry," he replied, that is Knox, "that the common order should be contrary to the institution of Jesus Christ." See, Knox stood firm for the Bible alone in matters of religion. Not even the council with those great pressure could pressure him out of his positions on Scripture. But in 1553, Edward VI dies at the age of 16. Following that, Mary of Spain is raised up, as Knox said, by God's wrath against the country of Scotland. Including himself, he noted that much of his own sin, much of the sin of the people, were not worthy of Edward. And so God caused this to come upon Scotland and England and those that were under England. This Mary of Spain martyred 280 Protestants. And these all died in faith, pretty certain. Died believing Christ. But this is one of the hardest periods of Knox's life, because in this time, she reigned from 1553 to 1559. He had to recross the English Channel. He had to flee for his life. He had very little money. He was homeless. And he was a wandering refugee. He had just become engaged to Marjorie Bowes, which is one of the women that was converted in his work in the north of England. And so he would be separated from her for 3 years. He ended up in Geneva, where Calvin was, and he had a place of refuge there. But one of the hardest things that hit Knox in this time, though it was very difficult to be away from his native land again, he was on a galley, remember, four of the French ships, and now he's having to cross over to flee for his life this time. He's separated from his fiancée. The thing that hit him the hardest, though, with the evangelicals in Berwick, where he had first preached the gospel, God had given him some success. He heard that many of them turned back to Rome under threats of violence and persecution and death. Knox learned in this time to sow his prayers with tears. He experienced the same thing that the Apostle Paul did. He said he wished he could be accursed for his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. He began to pray that God would give him about 40 days to go preach the gospel in Scotland. It wasn't a long time, but he wanted 40 days. So he began to pray that. But in the midst of these great sorrows and discouragements, Knox had a couple of encouragements. He had an English congregation in Geneva. Others had fled because of the persecutions to Geneva. And so they gathered around Knox as their minister. Many eminent men were in that congregation and produced the Geneva Bible. Also produced the Geneva Service Book, both of which were later used in Scotland. And it's interesting here, I made a note here as well, that these were both written in English. They were not written in the old Scottish language. And Ian Murray points out it's a great blessing because Knox, though he was very patriotic for Scotland, had a broader vision. He's hoping that the whole of the United Kingdom may be unified in the Protestant religion. So he wrote his own books, and they had the Geneva Bible translated into the English as well as the Service Book. So they did that. That was encouragement to them, this congregation, and this production of the Geneva Bible for the English people. Also, the other encouragement was this. They had a brief visit to Scotland. There was some nobility there that would protect him, and so he went over and he preached the word again. People were flocking to hear him. They had a thirst. There was really no other preachers at that time in Scotland of the Protestant faith. And they would even come out at their own peril. You know, these ones we spoke of in Berwick that succumbed to the pressures of death and imprisonment and persecution and turned back to Rome. Yet others, wherever he went preaching, would just flock to him out in the country or in a barn or wherever they could get a place. And here, even though they knew if they got caught, they'd be in serious, serious trouble. And many were saved in this brief visit. So this is a great encouragement to Knox. He didn't have to get back. There were spies around. They heard Knox was there, and so he had a price on his head, so he got back over the channel back to Geneva. But in 1559, on May 2nd, Knox came back to Scotland. He preached in St. Andrew's Castle and also in the parish church in St. Andrew's. The first sermon he preached in that parish church was that the Church of Rome is the Antichrist of Scripture. Wiley says that this is the great principle which carried the Reformation in Scotland all the way through. Sometimes the Reformers are criticized for overreacting to Rome, calling them the Antichrist, but actually, if you look back at church history, even back to the early church fathers, all the way up through the Reformation. The descriptions these men give and the expositions of such passages as 2 Thessalonians 2, the same thing that the same interpretations we have in the Reformers. Same things they look for, and at this point, they're able to identify them in a concrete fashion. But the Church of Rome was the Antichrist of Scripture. He preached with such power and such ability that the hearers said this: others lopped off the branches, speaking of Patrick Hamilton, George Wishart, but Knox takes the axe to the root of the tree. And so it was. When Knox came back, there was a meeting of the Roman Catholic clergy trying to reform abuses. And I'm not going to read it, but it's very interesting. Not much of a reform of the abuses. More like trying to keep themselves from losing pay and things like that. And if somebody's caught in horrible sin, well, then maybe we should, you know, slap them on the wrist. But it's interesting. When Knox landed in Scotland, he spent the first night in Edinburgh. A runner, messenger came and told this assembly of Roman Catholic clergy, Knox is here. They were so confused, they sat speechless for a while, just staring at each other's faces. Then got up and left in confusion. Knox came back also at this time when Queen Mary was wanting the Protestant ministers. Now there was a couple ministers, like four ministers there now, to come and give an account of their doctrine and their practice and what they were doing. Well, Knox was there to help them, just as it were, in the nick of time. About this time also, the Archbishop threatened to kill Knox if he would preach in St. Andrews. Different sermon than the one on Antichrist. The lords that were Knox's friends advised him not to do it. This is very dangerous. I mean, I forget the exact number of men that this official had with him, armed. They threatened to shoot him in the pulpit if he would come to preach. And yet, this is what he prayed for. He prayed to be able to preach to St. Andrew. When he was on the galley slave, he was chained to that oar. He looked back and he saw St. Andrews. He could hear some people still alive in there. And he asked the Lord to let him come back and preach again in that place. So they told Knox not to do it. He said, no, I must. This is what I prayed for. I believe the God whose glory I seek will protect me. He didn't let any man come to protect him with hand, shield, or sword. But he relied upon the Lord alone. There's a famous painting of this that had pictured all the nobility, because this is about the most prestigious assembly that you could have assembled at this time in Scotland. All the rulers, the chief rulers, both of the church and state, were there. There's a great picture of Knox preaching there, being threatened to be shot in the pulpit. But no one was shot. Instead, 14 priests professed faith in Christ. 14 priests. After this, the Protestants and Catholics had some battles, the different nobility from each side. The French finally left. There was a national covenant drawn up with Parliament, which they rejected the Pope. Then, in that time, the Reformation was very well established, so much so that others looked at it and said, how could this happen so fast, such swift success? Calvin even wrote to Knox, how do we explain all this? And yet Knox attributed it to the power of waiting upon God. He mentioned that text in Isaiah, for those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings as eagles, shall run and not be weary, shall walk and not faint. He chalked it up to the power of prayer and the power of the Word of God. That wasn't all for Knox, though things were looking up. Yet, in 1561, the papal power was resurging in Europe, and they wanted Scotland. They'd been losing some things, but in Scotland, they had Queen Mary of Scots that they looked to help them regain Scotland. They figured if they could get to Scotland, they could take England as well. She was very learned herself, studied. She was beautiful. She used flattery, bribing, and guile to get her way. So much so that many of the Scotch Protestants were deceived by Mary, by her flattery, by her guile. Knox then often had to stand alone, all by himself. Think of Paul, all they in Asia left me. No one stood, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, with me at my defense, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So was Knox's testimony. These men, not meaning to, but they left Knox. Just like Paul said of these men that left him, he asked the Lord not to lay it to their charge. They didn't mean to. They were overcome with whatever unbelief or weakness. But God stood with Knox and strengthened him. These are very interesting narratives between Mary and Knox. These exchanges. He was an immovable rock by the grace of God. He would not bend, and he would declare to her the Word of God. In fact, Mary said that she feared Knox and his prayers more than an army of men. That was his really final struggle through all of that with Mary. When Knox came to die, he didn't die as a martyr. God preserved him. The last thing he said on his deathbed was this: read me the verse where I first cast my anchor. What was that verse? We read it earlier. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Knox then passed on into glory. Murray, after he goes through these things, and we of course have added some things that he did not add, of course we left out stuff too that he does have, but covered the basic life and work of Knox, but he does come and he examines some of Knox's ministry, some marks of it. I think it's important. The first thing he mentions was that Knox was a preacher. Knox was a preacher. He was a man that expressed the gospel. First of all, a gospel preacher. He said this: our Lord Jesus is the only sacrifice acceptable in the sight of God the Father for the offenses of all believers. He said this is the theme of his preaching. It goes this: when he came back in that visit, when he was just time there shortly, kind of looking over Scotland again in 1555, Knox says that he, according to the grace given unto him, opened more fully the fountain of God's mercies. He says this, speaking of the gospel that he preached: so tender was God's care over them who shamefully put to death Christ Jesus upon a cross, that before their polluted and wicked hands were externally almost washed from his blood, he sent unto them the message of reconciliation. You read through and you see different accounts of some of what Knox said to people, to their face. Many times it was preaching, but also dealing with nobility or church leaders. He would tell them, God has set your sins before your face. He has condemned your wickedness, whether it be in the church or the state. Not in order necessarily to condemn you, but to have mercy, showing you your need of a Savior. Knox was accused of being too hard, like an Old Testament prophet, always condemning and threatening. In fact, some accused him, or not accused him, but actually on a better scale, some of his friends, I think, tried to say that he had the gift of a prophet. He could prophesy things and come to pass. And we have even to our own day, there's men that say that Knox had this prophetic gift of foreseeing the future and things like that because of some of his prophecies. Well, Knox, I didn't bring the quote, but Knox says this essentially. He says, I don't have any magic. All I have is this book right here. Because I believe what it says about the curses and the judgments as well as about the mercies of Christ. So all I've done is applied the judgments against sin to this nation. So he had no gift, special gift of prophecy, as some would even claim today to have. The Knox preached powerfully and preached down the judgments of God upon those that did not repent, whether there was a nation, the church, or the individual, so that they could see the need of the mercy of Christ. He had two great principles, we could say, of the Reformation in Scotland. The first one we've kind of alluded to, which is an entire obedience to the Word of God, no matter how much it may cost. And all persons, kings, queens, peasants, doesn't matter, clerics. He, speaking to Elizabeth one time, and he said this, "If I should flatter your grace, I were no friend but a deceitful traitor. And therefore of conscience I am compelled to say that neither the consent of people, the process of time, nor a multitude of men can establish a law which God shall approve. But whatsoever he approves by his eternal word, that shall be approved. And whatsoever he condemns shall be condemned, though all men in the earth should hazard a justification of the same." End of quote. Speaking to Mary one time, Mary Queen of Scots, and she was rebuking him, and those around her, some of her attendants, who were higher up in nobility, said, "You forget you're not in your pulpit, Knox. Be careful what you say here." Knox says, "I am in the place where God has put me, and I will speak out God's truth anytime I feel that I need to." Knox did not fear the face of any man. Not only did he preach an entire obedience to the Word of God, but he also preached that the supreme duty of the church was to see to it that she did not offend God. Whether it's in doctrine, in worship, in living, that's her chief duty. If she pleased God, he said, on scripture authority, the church shall be advanced. There's no force. As Christ says, not even hell can stop the advance of the church seeking to follow Christ. See, in the days of Patrick Hamilton, George Wishart, as we said, these men lopped off branches. They were cutting off doctrines. They were trying to reform abuses. And so they never came out of Rome. Their Reformation was one more of doctrine as needed. But under Knox, the Reformation was of congregation. When he went back, some of the first things he advised these men that were still holding the Protestant faith on his hurried visit in between his stay in Geneva, he said, "You need to quit going to the Mass. It's an idolatry, it's an abominable thing. And come apart from that harlot church." And so they did. And they met for prayer, they met for Bible reading, and even elected elders to help govern them until they can have more established church government. Knox advocated the separation from apostasy. Just a few things about Knox's personal characteristics. As we said, he wasn't very physically strong. He never recovered from being that galley slave. He also suffered from kidney stones and many sleepless nights. But he was a very humble man. He considered himself very wretched and very unworthy to lead and to preach anything. In fact, when he was in St. Andrew's Castle, this was before he was actually a preacher, he did teach students. But the people could see his method. He could see the kind of man he was and encouraged him to take the preaching post. And he declined. He hesitated. They encouraged him, no, you need to. They could see that God had been calling him. And he burst into tears and left and holed himself up in a solitude, a secret place, and prayed, sought the Lord, and finally accepted it. But he always thought of himself as an unworthy instrument, a wretched man, not worthy to lead anything in Christ's kingdom. And that also explains some of his strong feelings like his Savior. His burst into tears and these things, and his very zealous preaching, like his Savior had, in reference to those in the temple where he cast out. So that is the life and some of the work that God did through John Knox in Scotland. Many lessons for the church today. We need the Reformation back to the Scriptures. The churches today have, in many cases, added on and subtracted from the pure doctrine of worship and government of Christ's church. We need men to stand in prayer. Men to stand in the pulpit and declare God's truth fearlessly, come what may. Knox, when he went to that preaching service, when he was threatened to be shot, he said to the Lords, this may be the last time I preach, but I wish to go down, if I must, preaching to these people once again. Yet we know God protects them there. I want to bring it as well down to you and me as just individual Christians. What sustained Knox through all these things? It was the Word of God. That was his confidence. That was how he knew that the truth would prevail. That those who opposed the truth would eventually be cut down and fallen before his Savior. What should sustain us in our trials, in our temptations, our afflictions? Let me just read a couple of verses from Hebrews 11 to close with here. Hebrews 11:11 says this, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And down a little further in this chapter, at verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Brethren, how did they do that? By faith. I read the verse about Sarah because faith is not just some feeling. Faith is not just something that you hear of so much. They're people of faith. They have faith of some sort. We don't know exactly what it is. They never tell us. The Scripture is plain. Here's a good example. Her faith, that is the faith of Sarah, to conceive seed when she was past the ability to do so physically, naturally. Past age, the Scripture says. But she had a promise. She had the Word of God. And what did she do with that? She judged him faithful who had promised. She judged him faithful who had promised. These men that were mentioned here, these women mentioned here at the end of Hebrews 11, did the same. They judged him faithful that had promised. Brethren, we may not fight the battles Knox fought in the exact proportions, the exact arenas, fighting the same battle overall. We may not be called to be a national reformer, to help reestablish the true religion in a certain land, even a certain area of a land. You think of the things that happened to these men. Think of David. All the things you read of in his life, in the accounts, in the history books of the Old Testament. The things he complains of and goes through in the Psalms. You think of the prophets. Habakkuk lamenting that there's no fruit for his ministry. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, again, there's no indication that he ever had a convert. How were these men, how were these women in these days of declension, how were they propped up? How did they continue on? But our trials as Christians, the afflictions that come to us, regard even to our faith, regard to our lives, how do we keep going? It is by judging the Lord's Word faithful. He's promised. Hebrews tells us, doesn't it, in another place, in Hebrews chapter 6, God cannot lie. God, it's impossible, it says, for God to lie. Has God promised to perfect that which concerns you, believer? He has. Does God lie? No. Should you expect Him then to do that? Yes, you should. Has He promised to will and to do in you according to His good pleasure in Philippians? Yes, He has. Take confidence in these things. Has He promised? And yes, He has, to answer your prayers. You know, one thing Knox said about prayer was there's no pit too deep. There's no affliction brought on by circumstances too sharp and too dark, where the prayer of faith cannot reach to the highest heaven, where God sits to bring down answers to that prayer. Knox knew what it was to go down deep in affliction, disappointment, and hurt. And he knew what it was to pray. I was reading just an excerpt from one of his books on prayer. I've not read it, but many who do recommend that. But a man had taken some excerpts out, and so others could read it as well. And one of the things he said, to be encouraged when you pray. Even when we sin, when we've failed, when we're conscious of our sins, it'd be wrong, it's a sin not to pray. Why is that? Well, one reason is that God commands us to pray. God commands us to pray. It's also a sin because it despises God. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. It is a despising, it is a dishonoring of God to not call upon Him, even in the midst of our sins, for deliverance, for cleansing, and then for the answer of the trouble. We didn't touch on this. The Knox, like the rest, preached justification by faith alone. We come in another's righteousness. We don't come with the deeds of our own hands, the goodness of our performance the last week, our track record, how well we've kept up with our Bible reading. We come with a perfect righteousness that's not ours, but rather that's imputed, it's given legally to us in Christ. And there's a man in heaven, the God-man, for you. Come boldly to the throne of grace, as Sarah did, judging God faithful who's promised to support you in whatever trial, personal, family, church, national, whatever it may be, God is faithful. God will help. We cannot lie, cannot deny His word. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask Thee, O God, to bless this word to our own souls. We thank Thee for Thy works of old that our fathers have told us of. We thank Thee, O God, that these things are still preserved for us to read and to think, to meditate, to rejoice and thank Thee for. O God, we thank Thee that popery was pushed out of Scotland, that this religion of man, this religion that is opposed to Christ, this religion that sits in the place of God, was cast out. When we came over here, O God, we thank Thee that our forebears, even the Continental Congress, was greatly exercised against Romanism as a destruction of a nation, of religion, and even of morality. Lord, we confess in this day, both in Scotland, in England, in America, the rapid progress again of Rome. We pray in this day that we might be them that preach Christ crucified once for all, that uphold the Word of God alone, that seek, O God, to do all to Thy glory, take away every shred of glory from man. Lord, help us to publish the gospel purely and freely. Lord, do good to all of us here. Lord, bless then our fellowship even now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.